Father, now as we have already prayed to you and we have sung to you, we've sung the gospel, O Lord, your character and the work of Christ, our Savior on the cross, and then our confidence is in no other but in Christ alone. Lord, now we turn our attention to the Word. We have read Psalm 23, you are our shepherd. Thank you that we don't lack anything. You are faithful, you are powerful, you are the promise-making and promise-keeping God of faithfulness. And Lord, now as we turn to Mark chapter 6, perhaps one of the most remarkable miracles in all of the ministry of our Savior, we pray, O God, that you would teach us. It's so familiar, O Lord, but may the familiarity of the account not take away from the awe in our hearts. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit's power, working by and with his word, not apart from the word, but with the word, so that we would gaze upon our Lord and love him, and that we would trust in him, and that we would worship him, and that we would obey him and believe that he truly is sufficient for everything that we need in life and in the life to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 6. What a fun account, Mark 6. Now, the title, I mean, I guess I could have put Jesus Feeds the 5,000, but that's too short for a Jeff Kirkland title. So, Jesus the Messiah, the perfect and powerful host who feeds multitudes miraculously. Actually, that was cutting quite a bit out of my original title, but... Okay, Mark 6, beginning in verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and they said, "The place is desolate and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate, and they were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Jesus is Messiah. He's Messiah. All of the Hebrew scriptures, they point ahead and they work together in this grand redemptive plan. The Hebrew scriptures pointing ahead to a coming Savior, a coming deliverer, a coming Messiah, an anointed one. The one who would be sent from God, the one who would be God, and the one who would redeem his people from their sins. For example, Messiah, the Hebrew scriptures say, would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, fulfilled in Matthew 1. The Hebrew scriptures say that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, fulfilled in Matthew 2. The scriptures say that Messiah would be called a Nazarene, Isaiah 11 and Matthew 2. The scriptures say that Messiah would be forsaken and even pierced in his hands and his feet, Psalm 22, fulfilled in Matthew 27. The scriptures say that Messiah would be the rejected cornerstone, Psalm 118, and then fulfilled in Acts chapter 4. Messiah would be the suffering servant to die in the place of his people, Isaiah 53, and fulfilled in 1 Peter chapter 2. Messiah would be a prophet that would come like Moses, Deuteronomy 18, and fulfilled in Matthew chapter 13. The scriptures prophesy that Messiah would come to his people gentle and lowly and riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9, and fulfilled in Matthew 21. The Hebrew scriptures prophesy that Messiah would be lifted up and all who look to him and believe would be saved. Numbers 21, fulfilled in John chapter 3. The Hebrew scriptures say that Messiah would even rise from the dead in Psalm 16, fulfilled in Matthew 28. Jesus is the Messiah. And we could go and do hundreds more of specific ways that the Hebrew scriptures point ahead to the coming one. And there's only one who fulfills that, and he is Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only are there specific prophecies about the Messiah, there are also themes that are coming out in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills. Look with me in your outline. The Messiah is a lavish host. I just read that in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He anoints me with oil. He provides for me. That is, ironically and interestingly enough, in a messianic trilogy, Psalm 22 to Psalm 24, pointing to Messiah. Another theme is Messiah is the seeking shepherd, according to the book of Numbers and Ezekiel 34. Another theological theme of the Old Testament is that Messiah would come not only to bring bread, but he would be the heavenly bread, like Psalm 105 says. And another theme is that Messiah would be the prophetic teacher who would come from God, speaking the words of God to the people of God, just like Moses did of old in Deuteronomy 18. And then another theme that we read about in the scriptures is that Messiah is the wilderness provider. The wilderness provider. He would provide all that is needed for his people when they are going through the wilderness. And Jesus fulfills them all. All of them. Not only the precise individual prophecies, but even the themes of messiahship that come out in the Old Testament, they all point to Jesus. And I give you all of that to say this. I don't know if there's any miracle in the whole life of Christ that is so jam-packed with as many Old Testament messianic themes that all converge as much as this miracle tonight. I am utterly convinced that Jesus displays his messiahship in undeniable ways that are crystal clear, that we have one response, and that is to bow down before him and say, truly he is the Messiah and the Savior and the King. So my goal tonight, as we walk through the account, and there are so many details, and I want to give you some, but my goal is to stir up your heart to gaze upon the messiahship of Jesus, to marvel at his salvation, his provision, his compassion, and all the bounteous delights that come from this Savior, the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to give you a list of 25 practical implications that you can live out tomorrow morning. My goal is really to shine the spotlight on the sparkle of Christ tonight so that you'll leave here marveling at him and in awe of him and gazing upon him, and how the threads of theology all converge in the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now, in Mark chapter 6, one of the things that I love, especially in expository preaching, as we go through books of the Bible together, is how the authors of the Bible put stories together and why they put events where they do. For example, last time that I preached, we began Mark chapter 6, and we talked about, well, we didn't begin the chapter, but we continued with the fate of John the Baptist and his beheading. But there's a juxtaposition. Herod has a sensual, royal, drunken feast. Juxtaposed tonight with Messiah's humble, plenteous, satisfying feast. They're both a feast. One is wicked and pagan and ungodly and full of drunks. The other is one that truly satisfies. This is a remarkable gospel for many reasons, but one, it's the only miracle other than the resurrection that's mentioned in all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's miraculous, totally messianic. I think the account is merciful, and the text will bring it out. He is just a merciful Savior, and it's memorable. In two occasions in the future, Mark is going to recall his readers to go back to this very account and say, remember the loaves, remember the fishes, in Mark 6 at the end of the chapter and then in Mark 8 in the middle of the chapter. But if I could even go one step farther, I think this miracle is significant for all of those reasons, but the miracle tonight is significant because I think it's one of the pivotal turning points in the whole ministry of Christ. Now, remember, a number of months ago, we were in Mark chapter 3. Remember when the Pharisees rejected Jesus and they said, you're only doing miracles by the power of Satan. That's like the official rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. I'm convinced this miracle tonight that we're looking at is the public, the masses' rejection of Jesus because of John chapter 6. John chapter 6 will make it very clear that the people wanted the bread, but they didn't want the Messiah. They wanted the free meal, but they didn't want salvation from their sins. And so this miracle is significant because it's like a hinge. It's a turning point in the ministry of Christ. He is going to kind of turn away from the crowds and focus on training the disciples after this. So Jesus is going to act profoundly and undeniably messianic. And so we want to look at that tonight so that you would gaze upon your Messiah, that you would satisfy your soul in him. Now, I have five headings that I want to give you as we walk through this. Five headings, and they're there in your outline. You've got it right in front of you there. We're going to see that your Messiah is the compassionate Savior. Number two, we're going to see that your Messiah is the perfect teacher. Number three, we're going to see that your Messiah is the incarnate God. Number four, we're going to see that your Messiah is the bounteous provider. And then number five, time permitting, I can't guarantee this, but time permitting, your Messiah is the bread of life. And we'll have to go to John 6 for that one. But let's begin with number one. As we look at our Messiah, number one in your outline, your Messiah is the compassionate Savior. He's the compassionate Savior. And in verses 30 and following, remember how when I began our time by reading how the apostles came together and they reported to him all that they had done and all that they had taught. This is after Jesus sent out the 12 back in chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. And the apostles go out and they go to the villages and they preach that all people must repent and come to Christ by faith and by faith alone. And when they come back, Jesus says, come and rest. You've been busy. In fact, they were so busy, verse 31, they didn't even have time to eat. Sometimes you might feel like that. So busy with life, so busy with ministry, so busy with obligations. You got to rest. So, in verse 32, they go away in a boat to a secluded place. The Greek word, they go to a wilderness. There's a theme connecting with the Old Testament wilderness that I'm going to tie here in a little bit. They go to a wilderness place by themselves. In verse 33, the people see them going, and many are recognizing them, and they're running on foot from all the cities because they want to see Jesus. They want to be touched by Jesus. They want to be healed by Jesus. It reminds me of when I was reading the biography of George Whitefield, when I came across this quote from an eyewitness. When we came within a half a mile of the road that comes down to Middletown, Connecticut, on high land, I saw before me a cloud of fog that was riding in the river valley. I first thought that it came from the great Connecticut River, but as I came nearer to the road, I heard a noise, and it was like a low rumbling thunder. And then I found it was the noise of horses. And the horses' feet were coming down the road, and the cloud was a cloud of dust made by the horses' feet, all because people were coming to hear Mr. Whitefield preach. In fact, the eyewitness account said there was about a crowd of about 5,000 people for that sermon in the open air. You know, a cloud of dust. And it's all horses. People are going to hear the preaching of Mr. Whitefield. Well, how much more is this even more so here? People running from cities to hear and to meet and to be in the presence of Jesus, the great teacher. Well, verse 33 tells us that Jesus saw the crowd. In verse 34, he saw the crowd and he felt compassion. Interesting word. I want to talk about the word compassion for a moment. It's a word in the Greek language that deals with your inner emotions. You know, sometimes in our English, we might say, I love you with all my heart. And it was kind of like that. This is a word that deals with the emotional affection, a genuine heart care for someone. Jesus saw these multitudes of people and he had compassion on them. But it's not only tender affection. The word also is joined with diligent action of service. So yes, I do care for someone affectionately and emotionally, but that's also married with the idea of I'm going to serve you in a practical way. That's the idea of this compassion. Because they are like sheep without a shepherd. Psalm 23 may come to mind. Ezekiel chapter 34 may come to mind. No animal is as dependent as a sheep. Without someone to guide it, it wanders. It's lost. It becomes food for wolves. Without somebody to provide food, it's going to starve. Jesus knows that we are like that. And all through the scriptures, both old and new, we are talked about and referred to as sheep. Sheep that are in need of a shepherd. People don't supply their souls with nourishing food automatically. We need a shepherd. We need someone to guide us and lead us and feed us. And what is so intriguing to me in the study of this account is the disciples see the crowd as a problem. Jesus sees the crowd as an opportunity. What are we going to do with all these people? There's far too many here. It's getting out of control. And Jesus says, I have compassion. I have compassion for them. When Jesus sees weak, helpless, wandering sheep, hear the ethos and the emotion of verse 34. He feels compassion when he saw you and me squirming in our blood, to use the language of Ezekiel. When we were lost in our sin, when we were drowning in our own iniquity, the great shepherd had compassion. He had compassion on us. We were weak, wandering, lost, and wayward. We couldn't feed ourselves and do anything good to nourish our souls. And yet he had compassion on us. Your Messiah Number one, I love this, is the compassionate Savior. But not only is he the compassionate Savior, the text goes on. Number two, your Messiah is the perfect teacher. He's the perfect teacher. If I was at a missions conference, this actually could be a really great text to preach. Because I think there are some great implications here for biblical ministry and outreach and missions. Why would I say that? Because in verse 34, he sees the need, but he begins to teach them many things. In fact, when Jesus came on the shore and he gathered with his disciples and all the crowds were there, he probably spent much of the day teaching and preaching. No doubt what Mark has been saying, that you must repent, that the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. You must believe in me. Kind of like Deuteronomy 18, with Moses as the teacher of Israel. The Lord will raise up for you from among your own selves a prophet like Moses. Moses taught Israel so many things, and now the greater Moses comes. And he's going to teach the crowds many things. And here's where there's such implications for missions and outreach and evangelism. Jesus is going to care for their bodies by giving them food, but he's going to care for their souls by teaching them the word as well. And there can be a balance of both. Yes, we ought to care for the soul and care for the body, not to the neglect of one over the other. Jesus teaches and he feeds. He taught them many things. No doubt he taught them that they must repent and trust in him, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to believe upon Christ. That Jesus, I love this, he's the ultimate outdoor field preacher. He's the ultimate outdoor open air preacher. The crowds are there, and he begins to teach them. Well, then what happens? Look at verses 35 to 41. Number three in your outline, your Savior, your Messiah is, number three, the incarnate God. He is the incarnate God. Now, when it was already quite late, verse 35. Now, we don't know exactly for sure, but when we put the Gospels together, it seems like it's probably around dinner time. After a full work day, people would be kind of heading home. They'd be preparing for the evening. After a full day, the disciples see a big problem. Because the disciples see a lot of people, it's late in the day, and there's no food, and the disciples come to Jesus, verse 35, and they say, Jesus, here we are in a, here's the word, wilderness again. We're in the wilderness. And it's already quite late. Why don't you send the people away that they can go into their surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat? I mean, it's logical, right? A big crowd. I don't have the means. I don't have the resources. We don't have anything around here. Jesus, you've been teaching all day. Send them home. Look at what the Lord says in verse 37. I'm gonna read it as literal as I can from the Greek. He says this, you yourselves, you give them something to eat. The emphasis is on the word you. Will you do something about it? No. You give them food. You provide what is needed for them. And then Philip, we know from the Gospel of John, is kind of the primary spokesman here. Lord, how's this going to work? You know, we don't have enough money. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough resources. And they say to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii? That would be 8 months of wages. Quite a bit of money that they didn't have. Should we go and spend that much money? What an impossibility. What an impossible request. Jesus, what are we going to do to feed everybody? How are we going to come up with all this food for all these crowds? Jesus, it's impossible. Can't happen. We don't have the ability. Shall we do this? Shall we do it? The faith of Philip and the faith of the disciples was focused on their insufficiency rather than trusting in the Master's sufficiency. They spoke and they acted as what they saw with their physical eyes rather than how they saw by faith in the Lord. Lord, what are we going to do? Are we going to go and spend 200 denarii? We can't do that, Lord. Gospel of John says, we don't even have enough for everybody to have even a bite. We can't do this, Lord. What's the lesson? Your lack is God's opportunity. Your lack is God's opportunity. Or your littleness can be supplied by God's omnipotence. The little that you have can be supplied by God's power. And this is good. This is good and necessary and needed, not just for the disciples there, but for you and me even right here. Because what this teaches us is that our own limitations and our weaknesses are real. We have limitations, we have weaknesses, we have very small resources, so there can be no mistake as to where the power comes from. Not from us, but from God. Not from me, not from you, not from our church or our abilities, but from God. So, God doesn't need your wonderful talents. God doesn't need your great abilities. He doesn't need your academic degrees. He doesn't need your public notoriety. He doesn't need your self-righteousness. No, no, no. He loves using small things that are fully given to him. Small things that are fully given to him. And then Jesus is going to say in verse 38, what do you have, guys? What do you have here? Go look. Why don't you go and check? Tell me what you have. And so they go and they search and they find out. The Gospel of John tells us, here's a young boy over here. He's got 5 little pieces of bread and 2 little fish. And so they bring that to Jesus and they say, we have 5 and 2 fish. Now, when you read the word loaf, don't think like, you know, Schnucks, Deerberg's loaf of bread. Think like a piece of pita. Like a flat bread, small little pancake type piece of bread. 5 little pieces of bread like that and 2 little fish? What's that going to do? How is that going to do anything with so many people here? Can I give you the words of one Christian who lived a number of generations ago? Cheer up, gracious soul. Have you nothing in your own ability to bring to Jesus but just a few fragments? You have nothing but a poor, sinful nature, a broken, contrite heart, a feeble and even at times faltering faith. You have a faint, flickering love. You have a slow, halting footstep. You have a frail, imperfect service. You have a little here and a little there of your time and talent and substance. Cheer up. Jesus, your Lord, and Jesus, your Master, despises not the day of small things. You know how much we could apply this, right? Often don't we hear people say, you know, if I had more time, I would devote it to the church. If I had more money, then I would start giving to the church. If I had more resources, then I would start doing this. And I think rather that is absolutely flipped on its head. The first stop is not for us to measure our resources, but rather, what does God say? What does God command? What does God want me to do? And then I must obey and trust God to meet and supply the need. And supply what he is calling me to do. And provide for me all the while. Wonderful, wonderful applications here for us. Well, in verse 39, Jesus commands them to sit down by groups on the green grass. So much here. Sitting down in groups echoes Exodus chapter 18, where Israel is arranged in groups when they came out of Egypt. And sitting on green grass reminds us of Psalm 23, when the shepherd makes us lie down in green pastures. And in the area of Qumran in Israel in the early centuries, they would understand that sitting down in groups on the green grass was a biblical blueprint for the future Messiah's banquet. This is messianic. This is pointing to the Lord, pointing to Messiah, pointing to the Savior, the Shepherd. And Jesus says, sit down, be arranged, and I'm going to lead you, as it were, just like Moses did of old. So, they do. They sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And then verse 41. Now, I want you to look in your Bible at verse 41. In biblical narrative, when you're studying the Bible, often when you're going through narrative, the main highlighted emphatic verse is often peppered with verbs and action words, like here. Because it's the actions that are carrying the story along. So, verse 41, Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And then, looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And then he broke the loaves. And then he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. You know what I love about this? Nearly the exact same verbs, in the exact same order, is found later on in Mark chapter 14 at another feast. It's the Last Supper. In Mark chapter 14, verse 22, Jesus took bread. And then in Mark 14, 22, he blessed. And then he broke the bread. And then he gave it to the disciples. These verbs are the same. Exact same verbs. Jesus is providing a feast for his people that he will show at the cross ultimately. This is like a little foreshadowing of Messiah's provision for the needy sheep. For the needy sheep. Oh. So much that could be said here. And then, of course, as he prayed and he divided up the food, he gave it to the disciples to set before them. I wonder if the crowds had any idea that a miracle had taken place. The disciples did. Jesus certainly did, but I don't know if all the multitudes did. And yet, what a Savior. And it wasn't the disciples that produced the miracle. It happened in the hands of a Savior. But he employed the disciples in the service. He didn't just throw the bread out. He gave it to the disciples so they could distribute it to all the crowds. The Savior loves to employ us in his work. Your Savior, number three, is in fact incarnate God. And let's look at these final couple of verses here, because I think it's such an encouragement for us. Number four in your outline, your Messiah is the bounteous provider. As if that wasn't enough. I mean, as if all that Jesus has done and all of the themes of Messiahship that are converging in him all come out here. There's more. He's the bounteous provider. Verse 42, they all ate and they were, what's the verb? It's a word that was used in the Roman times of animals that would stay and linger at the feeding trough until they wanted nothing more to eat. They are full. They are satisfied. There's nothing more that they need. They don't lack anything else. John chapter 6, verse 11 says that they ate as much as they wanted. What a Savior who doesn't just give you a little bit. He gives you a lavish abundance. In verse 43, and they picked up 12 basketfuls. They had more at the end than they did at the beginning. 12 baskets. Little is much when God is in it. Little is much when God is in it. So we can pause right there. So for young children, boys and girls, and can God really use me? Can God really use a young person who wants to be sold out for God and living for Jesus? Can God use a young person? Totally. What about a married man, a married woman, children in the home, and it's busy and it's tiring, and you think, how can I really impact the kingdom far and wide in the season that God has me in? Oh, God can use all that you are for His glory. Or a single, or a retired, or a widow, or someone who is a youth. Can God use someone? Of course He can. Of course He can. He can use all of us. Younger and older, whatever season of life, little is always much when God is in it. When God is in it. We ask Hudson Taylor, we ask Charles Spurgeon, we ask George Whitfield, we ask the Apostle Paul, we ask Jeremiah. We could go on and on through church history. Weak people doing great things because God is in it. Because God is in it. Now, I want to spend just a minute here if we can take the time to do it. Notice the bounteous provision of Christ. And I put it in your outline here just because it's good to meditate upon this. What Jesus does for the crowds with bread is an emblem of what He does for all of His people spiritually by giving us Himself. He gave them more than they could want. Bounteous provision. They all ate and they were satisfied, and there was a lot left over. Psalm 23, my cup overflows. In your outline, I'll read these. It'd be so fun to just preach on and on, but I'll just read it. Christ's provision is sufficient. It's all that you need. Christ's provision is satisfying. That is, it's truly delightful. His provision is extensive. It's for His own people, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Jew and Gentile. Christ's provision is unending. It never loses its power. The provision of Christ is gracious, totally undeserved. I mean, wandering sheep without a shepherd, they didn't do anything for Christ. But what grace He demonstrated. The provision of Christ is bounteous, overflowing, more than what you and I could ever need. Jesus has it all within Himself. His provision is eternal. It's not only for this life, but for the one to come. And His provision is Himself. All the beauties and the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Listen to this quote from John Flavel. He was preaching on the glory of Christ. He said, Jesus is in every way sufficient for all the desires of your soul. In Jesus, there is ocean-like room enough. In Jesus, your soul may spread all of its sails with no fear of touching the bottom. Oh, if you only knew the worth and the excellency of Jesus, who He is in Himself and what He has done for you and what is deserved from you, you would need no arguments from the preacher to persuade you to love Him. How great He is. How much He's done. And then the story ends. Verse 44. There were 5,000 men, more literally 5,000 males. Matthew adds, besides women and children. Well, if there's wives there, well, maybe there's 10,000 people. And maybe a couple of children, that might be 15, 20,000 people. Huge multitudes with such little bread. You know, it's quite remarkable, even when we think that surrounding villages only had a few thousand people in their population. And yet they're coming from all over Galilee, and they're rushing to meet the Savior. They want to hear from the Savior. They want to know the Savior. Jesus is the provider. And if we had the time, it'd be fun to look and explore number 5 in your outline. Your Messiah is the bread of life. Meaning God's provision for your salvation is the bread of life. John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me will have eternal life. He will not die, but he will live forever. Whoever beholds the Son and believes upon him will live." What hope? Your fathers, Moses, gave you bread in the wilderness, but I am the living bread who came down from heaven. Look to him and be saved. We can end with this. Jonathan Edwards surely had it correct when talking about the glory and the power of Christ. Jonathan Edwards said, "Jesus has true excellency, and such a great excellency that when you come to see Jesus, you will look no farther. You will look no farther, but your mind will rest upon him." May that be true for all of us. Gazing upon Christ and looking at him. May our minds come to him and look no farther. Father, thank you for Mark chapter 6. Thank you for the amazing, remarkable account. What a miracle. What a miracle at the hands of our divine Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Lord, even now as we pray, may our hearts just be filled with wonder and worship and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.